The book of John, chapter 2 this week. I think the best way to start one of these is to spend a little bit of time talking to the author. Why don't we do that? Lord God, thank you for being here with us today. Thank you for coming in Christ and doing the work that we could never have done for ourselves. Lord, we thank you that you are there and that you have spoken, that you're not silent, as we studied last week, and that we can open up the word and receive revelation from you. We pray that that will happen today and that our hearts will be open to what you're saying here. In Christ's name, amen. In the Gospel of John, readers notice that the book is organized around what he calls the signs of Christ. He uses the Greek word semion, or plural semia, as signs. Most of these are supernatural works. A lot of them are miracles. Not all of them, though. But they're symbolic acts. A sign, you think of it as a sign like, you know, Toledo this way. These are signs that point to something, a point that he's trying to make. And John has selected various actions in the life of Christ which each contain a message. And in some cases, these symbolic actions of Christ are actually interpreted for us in the text by Christ himself. He explains, this is what I've done and this is what it means. In other cases, we're left to interpret ourselves, but we can follow the same pattern of interpretation that we're given, you know, in the other passages, and basically follow that logic with these others. Essentially, what it does is it authorizes us to see a symbolic meaning in these actions. The usual word for miracles is dunamis, a work of power, and that is not used of these. This is clearly, in John in particular, this is a specific. The eight signs of Christ are the way that he has organized his book based on these different signs. And each of them carry a very interesting message that in many cases may directly confront what we currently believe. This one today starts in chapter 2, verse 1. We read, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And also Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. I really wonder about this. That's a strange statement. That's kind of an alienated comment to make to your mother. What kind of relationship was this anyway? What we really have here is a case of wooden, literalistic interpretation on the part of the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, where they have literally just, you know, the word in Greek, gune, has just been translated woman. Even though in their society, using the term woman would be a perfectly appropriate and polite way to address someone, whereas today, if you said, hey, woman, that would be, you know, rude or maybe, you know, funny, but it wouldn't be, that's not an affectionate way to address women. A woman. So they haven't, in other words, they haven't translated it in a culturally equivalent way, which is called idiomatic translation. And IV did better. They said, dear woman, which is more like, this would be a perfectly appropriate way to address a woman in their culture. But what about this part here? This is pretty terse comment. What do I have to do with you? Sounds like they're not getting along too well. Again, I think that it's a translation problem, and you run into this here and there. That's why it's good to learn to use word study tools, also to compare different translations to see what they're getting. That's one way you can get around this. Literally, in Greek, the statement says, what is to you, to me? So it's a hard statement to translate, because something's missing there, right? What is to you, to me? What does that even mean? The translators of the NASB have decided, we think it means, what do I have to do with you? Which I couldn't agree with less. I don't see that in that statement at all. And IV is better. They say, why do you involve me? But I'm not sure I see that either. What is to you, to me? I think it means things are different to you than they are to me. In other words, the missing word is the word same. What is the same to you as to me? What is to you as it is to me? But that's the sense of it. It's giving notice to her, remember, you're approaching things one way, I have to look at things a different way. my hour's not yet come. He's basically telling her, I'm beginning my ministry now. I have been your son, basically done what you've said. Now I'm 30 years old, I'm probably 32 years old, and starting my ministry, and you got to remember, things are different for me now. That's what it is. He also realized that Jesus knew the future. He refers to the future at a number of places in his ministry, so God was actively revealing this. And probably one of the things he knew was the way that Mary would come to be viewed in later church history was very different than how she's portrayed in the Bible. In the Bible, Mary is a righteous, faithful woman who was greatly used by God and blessed by him. But as history went on, we see an evolution where by the late Byzantine period, people not only revered Mary as a good example of what a believing woman should be like, but they began to pray to her as the co-redemptrix with Jesus. And instead of praying to God, they would pray to Mary. And that is a shift that we find no warrant for anywhere in the Bible. People have even gone so far as to believe that Mary was immaculately conceived. And this was only officially propounded into church doctrine in the 1800s. A lot of people don't know that. That's when that doctrine was accepted as official doctrine. And of course, there's nothing about that in the Bible either. So there's a huge shift. And it's indicative of some of the other things we're going to see today as we go through this passage, that in religion, a lot of it is man-made. And as a matter of fact, humans come up with features that they think this would be a good idea, but it's not necessarily something that is revelation, where God has said this is the way it is. But rather, we've come up with this part. And this is an example of that. Most people believe that the reverencing and revering Mary and the praying to Mary, most scholars believe that we see it showing up in the 5th and 6th centuries A.D. at a time after Constantine when millions of people came into the church. The church went from less than 10% of the Roman Empire to 90% in just a few years because it had become the thing to do, to become a Christian. It was the state religion. And so many of these people coming into the church had not really been converted from the heart. They didn't even understand Christianity that well, but they just wanted to be, you know, where the cool people are. And a lot of them, most of them, were coming from polytheism and animism, where you have female deities. And you pray to a goddess, not to a god. And studying the history of the period, we can see that people loved their female deities, and they wanted that. So what scholarship and historians tell us is that basically the church accommodated themselves to that and said, well, we don't have a female god, but here's Mary. And she became the co-redemptrix with Christ. And I think it's disturbing. I'm not on board with it. I don't believe it. Look at Luke. Jesus seemed to really prescribe this, moved against it. We read in Luke 11:27, a woman cried out in from the crowd, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. That sounds pretty similar to some formulas you hear around still today. Look at Jesus' reaction to it. On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. He seemed to give that real short shrift, didn't he? We're not going that way. And knowing that he knew the future, it seems that he was almost at pains to make it clear. Because what does it say? Why do we need to go to Mary instead of Jesus? It kind of seems to imply, you know, I asked your son, but he's giving me a hard time. And since you're like your mom and you've got a warm heart and stuff, maybe you can get him to do it. I don't know. I don't know what the implication is, but it's not in the Bible. So the question is, do we feel in any way constrained? Are we pursuing a form of Christianity that is biblical Christianity, or are we going to basically make up our own version? I have my opinion on that. And I think Christ speaks to it as well in this particular sign. Anyway, his mother says, whatever he says to you, do it. And so we read there were 6 stone water pots there set for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons in each one. Big ones, big stone. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. and they filled them up to the brim. Now, these water pots of water sitting there, six of them, were for the Jewish custom of purification. So these are not for drinking. It's not drinking water that's sitting there. It's specific water for ritual washing. And it's very helpful to understand this passage to know a little bit about the Jewish custom of purification. Rabbis taught hand wash at this time, taught that you need to cleanse your hands. We know all about this because it has survived in the rabbinic literature that has come down to us, especially in the Talmud. Ceremonial uncleanness was what they were addressing. Ceremonial uncleanness could come from a number of things. Like, for instance, if you touched a Gentile, non-Jew, that made you ceremonially unclean. If you touched a dead body, that made you ceremonially unclean. And not only touching, but even passing through air recently occupied by a Gentile would make you unclean. So, you know, you really never know when you're going to come in contact with moral evil. You can see that the thinking behind this is that you're getting contaminated by touching evil, touching the evil thing. And therefore, you have, you know, moral filth on your hands, and you have to wash it. It's nothing like our washing of hands, where you're washing your hands to take off bacteria and for sanitation. They didn't even know about that stuff. This was a strictly ritual or ceremonial washing designed to wash off moral filth. You can tell that partly by the way that it's done, the method. You're to first stand with your fingers up, and they take three eggshells of water and pour it from the fingers running off the wrists. Then you're to point your fingers down, and they pour three more eggshells on the wrists running off the fingers. Or this way, or this, I don't know. Then you take the fist of one hand and grind it in the other, the fist of the other hand, grind it in the other. There's a saying that you get do while you do it. Dry your hands, that's the washing. You can see that it has nothing to do with our sense of washing your hands. It's strictly ceremonial, and it has to do with getting this moral filth off. Of course, the reason you want to wash it off your hands at a feast is to keep you from imbibing the evil, because it's bad enough you've got it on your hands, and now you're going to get it on your food, and then you're going to eat the evil, and it becomes internal. And therefore, you definitely need to cleanse this with the prayer of cleansing before you eat your food. Now, let's make a couple of very important points here. For one thing, most of this is pure superstition. And there's nothing about this in the Old Testament. They had a Bible. It was didn't have the New Testament on it, but it was good size. And it has rituals in the Old Testament, but this is not one of them. This was added by rabbinic tradition in the intertestament period between the Old and New Testament. Jesus did not believe in this, and he didn't practice it. In fact, he confronted it very directly. Like here in Luke chapter 11, 38, he goes to a Pharisee's house with his guys, and the Pharisee saw that he had not done this washing. He was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Jesus simply refused to do this. Well, the Lord answered back to him, "Now, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" And so Christ seems to be pointing us away from these ideas of external washing and more inward toward the heart, and saying that's what matters. And it's interesting that they literally did wash the outside of the cup. Because if you went down to the market with like a big pot of stew that you're going to sell, it's the outside that would most likely have some of this morally impure air hit it. And so that's the part they would wash more carefully than the inside, which again just shows it had nothing to do with sanitation. So moral cleanse. Here's another passage that gets even more detailed on it. Mark 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem. And they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. morally impure hands. And then Mark gives us a little footnote to explain how this works. He says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they receive in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." Yeah, it's basically that he's just telling us what I've already mentioned. The Pharisees asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread with impure hands?" Okay, why are you against this? And Jesus comes on pretty strong. He says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And he was also saying, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." So really what he's saying, first of all, what Isaiah says, this is really the heart of the issue. Honoring me with your lips, but your heart is far away. Even as ancient as Isaiah's time, in 750 BC, people were going up to the temple and they would go through these rituals and they would say prayers that were apparently memorized prayers following a specific pattern. And they would go through these motions, and God says, "You know, you think that going through outward motions like this makes a difference, and you think that that brings you close to me, and at the same time your heart," which of course God can see as clear as through a pane of glass, he can see exactly where our heart is far from me. You're really going through the motions externally. And a lot of it, he says, is nothing that I even ever told you to do this. He says, "Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Half of these rituals, you guys made that up. Why are you saying these prayers like you say the same words every week? Is that a personal relationship? Now, last week we talked about God is a personal being, not a thing, not a force. And we are personal beings. So what God wants is a personal relationship with us. But when we come and say to God, "Oh Lord God, maker of heaven and earth," and we repeat something like this, the same thing every time. Just imagine yourself doing that with your spouse. You walk in, "Behold, I love thee," and so on, and you go through some recitation. I mean, you would never do something like that. It's very impersonal to do that. That's even with a stranger, that would be bizarre, let alone with somebody you're really in there with. And this is the problem God has with it, is that we're operating toward him in a very alienated, distant, and impersonal way, which is often just a sign of a deeper problem that is, it's an outward sign of something that's really bad happening inside. Your hearts are far from me. NASB translates this verse saying, "And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Same tradition over and over again. And you could go through all of this without anything happening inwardly in your heart. And it's done in world religion, it's done in Christianity. Unfortunately, the Christian church has not historically followed this teaching of Christ. They did not understand or follow what he's calling for in turning away from a human tradition. You notice that he says, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." It's not just that these human traditions are added along with what God teaches, but that very quickly it becomes them instead of what God teaches. They tend to overshadow and replace in the minds of people the points God's trying to make to us, and instead we shift over to this other thing and attach importance to that. This is called formalism, is the theological term for it. The dependence on outward forms of religion as the heart of things, and that's what matters, and a looking away from the inward aspect of a spiritual relationship with God, spirituality, understood that way, which is what Jesus is here to teach, and he's strongly really critiquing the formalism. First, he gathers the multitude and he says, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man, that's what defiles him. And if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. So that's not where our problems with evil are coming, that we touched a pot or that some passed through some air and it got all over us. We're like, ew, got evil on me. Now, if I'm not careful, I'm going to eat it, and then what will happen? You know, we're all like, the evil's all coming at me from the outward world. He says, hey, pal, the evil's already in there. That's your problem right there. It's not coming in from contamination. You're the one that's spewing the evil out into the world. You're the contributor to the evil in the world. And that's what's defiling. We would rather look at it the other way, wouldn't we? It's like, hey, I'm just here, just being contaminated by all these evil people, the sinners. Now, that is really false, actually. And you can see how this tradition, this man-made tradition, was really tending to lead people's thinking in the wrong direction, maybe in a pretty major way. Later, we read that his disciples entered, came up, and they're like, yeah, now explain that again, because they didn't get it. And you see how exasperated Jesus is. He says to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Don't you understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and it's eliminated. Good point. Thus, he declared all foods clean to eat. Yeah. That's not where our problems with evil are coming from, that we're eating evil. It doesn't even go into your heart at all. That's so superstitious. This is raw superstition is what it is. And we read, too, that he declared all things foods clean, because even in the Old Testament they had dietary laws. Not, though, under the interpretation these guys were following, that you're going to imbibe evil, but rather as a teaching tool to teach that, basically teaching them about how fallen the world is and also giving a distinctiveness to the Jewish people. There were different purposes why God had dietary laws in the Old Testament, which had not gradually been distorted into this understanding. Anyway, he announces we're moving away from all of that anyway. We're not even going to have that anymore. That's why most of us felt free to have bacon with our eggs this morning. That wouldn't be allowed if we were in the Old Testament time. He also was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, the fornications, the thefts, the murders, the adulteries, the deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. These evil things proceed from within. And that is what defiles the man. I can just tell that that is true. That's got to be true right there. He's right. He's absolutely right. And you can see, too, in the larger view, why he's vigorously resisting this form of teaching that's suggesting the opposite of this, that the evil's coming into me. When in fact, that's an effort. You can see a psychological motive there for kind of trying to shift the responsibility out there rather than accepting responsibility that I'm the one that's guilty here. And then the next thing you know, you don't feel any need for forgiveness. You don't feel any need for grace because you don't feel like there's anything wrong with me except these evil people kept getting their scum all over me. Yeah. And in that sense, then, the tradition of men actually winds up setting aside the precepts of God. And this is Jesus' problem with formalism. Okay, let's go back to John 2. Now you got some background, you can understand the issues here. Here's Jesus' first sign. And he takes their washing pots for washing their hands and has them filled up with water. This is the water he's going to turn into wine. And of course, stuff that was never intended to be drunk on the inside, but was for external washing, is really being turned into something that is meant for internal consumption. And you can see the symbolism, can't you? Not to mention, they're not going to be able to do their washing anymore because it's all turned into wine now. But yes, also 20 or 30 gallons each. These were big pots. There's six of them. If you do the math, this is about 62 and a half cases of wine. Several hundred bottles of wine. So this party is going to be well supplied. And I suppose maybe that there might even be a veiled kind of message there of the abundance. You know, Jesus said, I came that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And maybe there's even a hint of that here, that what he's coming to bring is like fully adequate. Well, verse 8, he says, now draw out some and take it to the head waiter. And he took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, although the servants that drew the water knew, the head waiters called the bridegroom. And he said to him, man, everyone's supposed to serve the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor. But you've kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs, this Samaya, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the head waiter calls over the host and he's like, dude, you're supposed to give out the best wine first to kind of numb up the taste buds. Then you secretly introduce the rot gut. You know, and you bring the Boone's Farm at later on. He says, you've messed this all up. This is the best, easily. This was vintage wine. This was good stuff. And he's like, why have we waited until now to bring this part out? Well, it's interesting. And as long as we're on the subject, speaking of man-made traditions, you know, it's all too easy to get the impression here that, you know, I made the comments about Mariology. And people are like, oh, man, he's bashing on Catholics and stuff. This is not a Catholic thing at all. Protestants are no different. Let's talk about something that evangelical Christians have added as their little tradition of men. There's many evangelical Christian churches, particularly in America, not in Europe, interestingly. There, the evangelicals feel it's okay to drink wine and beer. Here, though, the fundamental church says that it's a sin for Christians to have a beer or to drink wine. We say, oh, wait a minute. Jesus drank wine. His followers drank wine. It says in the Bible, drink a little wine. It says that God gave us wine to make the heart of man merry. You know, where does this even come from? Yeah, it does say don't be intoxicated, don't get drunk. But having a drink, that's not a sin. Yes, it is in many churches today. And I've even talked to fundamental Christians and put this, you know, why if drinking is a sin, then why would Jesus do it? And they're like, well, he didn't drink wine. Yeah, he did. No, it was like, it was grape juice. It wasn't fermented. And I'm thinking to myself, well, that's pretty good. Somehow the believers in biblical times had figured out how to keep grape juice from fermenting in a day when they didn't have refrigeration. In order to believe this mythology, we have to believe something so implausible. And ask yourself while you're at it, why would this guy say this? This is not grape juice that he's referring to. Because, what, you serve the good grape juice at the beginning and after? No. This is obviously alcoholic wine that he's referring to, and it's the effect of having drank the good wine first that makes it so you don't notice the cheap wine. These guys were drinking wine. And some modern evangelical Christians are shocked to be confronted with this and literally will not accept it and just think, well, that just can't be. Because their traditions have become so powerful that they have replaced the Word of God. And I think, okay, you say, well, okay, so people don't want to drink, that's fine. Okay, yeah, I agree. Make it a matter of personal preference, make it a matter of personal conviction, but by arguing that it's bad for Christians to drink wine or beer, think of the disastrous impact that has had on Christianity for an entire culture, where now everybody looks at Christianity and thinks to themselves, well, if you become a Christian, I got to give up one of the most popular activities in our culture today to have a beer when you're watching the game or whatever. And that has now become cultural baggage that we have attached to the gospel, making Christianity harder to come to than it should be, and none of it's in the Bible. I think that when humans add their traditions, people say this, wonder this, you know, what are you saying? It's wrong to add traditions, that we can't get some traditions going if we want to? I think we have to be very careful, frankly, because the tendency is that God is trying to tell us something, and the next thing you know, we come up with these traditions, and then they really undo what God's saying. And it happens all the time. And the church has had a real problem here. This was the first Samaya, the first sign that Jesus gave. And it's really a strong critique of formalism and traditionalized religion that is not true spirituality based on what God has said. That's what it is. Let's see if we can apply this passage, make sure we understand it well. First of all, Jesus turned this water intended for external cleansing, which is something associated with religion, into something for internal consumption, that is symbolic of receiving the life of God inwardly into your heart. You know, Jesus says, I stand at the door of your heart and knock, and if any man opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. That's what God wants. He doesn't want you to wash yourself of external problems. He wants to come personally. It's a very personal, inward matter between your heart and the heart of God. And he wants to come into you and live with you and have a personal relationship with you. It's not the observation of outward rituals. He has no interest in that. Secondly, then, he's advancing God's program of the inner change and transformation and relationship, but he's also critiquing outward, what we would call formalism. Here's how Webster defines formalism. The practice or doctrine of strict adherence to or dependence on external forms, especially in matters of religion. It's Webster's dictionary. Okay, that's what Jesus is arguing against in this whole matter of hand ritual washing. He's against that. The problem with formalism is that it focuses on the externals. It focuses on rituals, on recitations, and so forth. We had this in my home. We would recite a prayer all the time. Like every night you would recite this prayer, and it was always the same prayer. And I didn't even, it turns out, I would say, now I lay me down to sleep. And I thought it was saying something about a lamb. Now I lay me down to sleep. And some years later, I said, what's the deal with the lambs? You know, but I was, I thought to myself, it's really stated pretty weird. But then I thought of that picture of Jesus carrying a lamb. And I was like, yeah, that's right. Jesus liked lambs, and I guess I must be like, now I'm like a lamb lying down to sleep. That's what I thought it meant. I'm one of your lambs. Well, I got that straightened out at some point, but you know, I mean, it just goes to show. So all these years, I was reciting this prayer with no idea what it meant. We did the same thing. We go to church every week, and we would recite the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. And I would think, why is this guy's name's Hollow? And it'd be like, and I figured it out. I'm like, your name would be Hollow if we didn't love you so much. It's like, Hollow would be your name. It's not really. That's good. I worked it out. So then I was like, Hollow would be your name. And went on reciting it, perfectly happy. Now, see, I think there is a problem there, frankly, okay? Because first of all, why are we saying the same thing to God every time we walk up to him and we're repeating these words? Half the time we don't even understand what they are. The other half the time I could recite the Apostles' Creed without ever thinking, I could be thinking about baseball or whatever else and recite that, no problem. And everyone knows that that's the way it works. You can go through these things. And so literally what God says in Isaiah is true, isn't it? You're going through the motions of the rituals and the recitations, but your hearts are far from me. It has nothing to do with your heart. Oh, it's all too easy to have. And formalism is a problem. Now, let me be real clear on a point, because I didn't make this point. I taught this earlier this morning, and I didn't sell this point. So I hope I can make it this time. Formalism is actually a matter of the heart and of interpretation. It's not saying that if you have a form that you follow, that's bad. That's not necessarily true. And we do have forms in Christianity. You have the Lord's Supper. That's a form. And it's not like the Lord's Supper makes, you know, cleanses you, that's what forgives. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So it's a form that's supposed to help us remember what he did. Strangely, in the New Testament, you know, in the Old Testament, you had over 300 rituals and ceremonies. In the New Testament, this is radically truncated down to two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And baptism, you only do once in your life. So it's really just the Lord's Supper. It's the only thing that's left. And you could throw in that they would pray over people when they would send them on a mission, stuff like that. There were a couple of things that could be viewed this way, but really it's mainly the Lord's Supper. And wouldn't you know it, that has become like, for many, you know, they have attached, they've taken that form, and now that's become the thing that saves you. And that and baptism, that's what saves you. You know, Jesus taught against this. He brought life for the inner person. The focus, instead of what you're doing outwardly, becomes the focus is on your heart. Where's your heart at with God? The bigger picture. Let's pull the camera back now. When we go out into world religion, we discover that people prefer to relate to God formalistically. I would think that this message Jesus is bringing, that, you know, that what you're doing outwardly isn't important. What matters is what's going on in your heart between you and God. I would think that would be a very welcome message. I would think, yeah, cool. But no, it's not. People are more interested in outward performance of ritual and forms, and you get the sense that they would rather do that than to face, perhaps, something on the inside that they know isn't quite right. And the result is that the bad part about this is, if we're all focused on the outward, we miss the need for grace. Because it's when we look on the inward and we realize my heart is black, a lot of ways. I've got some real attitude problems. I'm so selfish. I'm not really loving God, truthfully. That's when we suddenly discover, Lord, I need grace. I need forgiveness. I'm hurting here, man. I'm way far away from you. And that's what we need to understand, because the need for grace and forgiveness, that's the first step to get to fixing that problem and getting back in with God. We've got to look at that. We can't just let these forms draw our attention away from the heart of the issue. Following a ritual, lighting incense, candles, reciting, all of these could be completely devoid of moral content. You know, anyone can do that. How hard is it to light a candle or to recite some words with it? It doesn't matter what your state of mind or your heart is. And that's the danger right there, is that the form can become the be-all and the end-all. When you perform a ritual, you go up and you don't have to think about, okay, where am I at with you right now, God? It's like, it's Sunday morning, it's 11:30, I'm going to go light my candles, I'm going to say this. And sometimes these rituals get very extreme. And they're impersonal. They're impersonal. Rituals, easy to do, because they're so external. Nothing like changing your heart. That's hard to do. They're predictable, so we don't have to check in with God to find out what's happening today. It's like we have a schedule laid out, and it's, you know, it's now the season for this, it's the date for that, and it's the time for the other thing. And it's also impersonal at its heart. This is really maybe the worst aspect of formalism, is the impersonal nature of it. To walk into your loved one and recite a poem, and it's the same thing every day when you talk to them. You recite the same poem. That is impersonal. You would never do that with somebody you were relating to. Why do we want to relate to God this way? It's not just the Christian church. All religions this way. We realize there's something in the heart of man. We want to see it in these external terms. We don't want to face the internal. And some of the extreme examples in the world are even worse than what you see in Christianity. For example, in Theravada Buddhism, they will go around with something called a prayer wheel, which is a handle thing, and it's got a spindle, a kind of a cylinder on it that spins. And on the cylinder is written prayers to the gods. And there's a stylus there. So then there's a little tail and a weight that comes out, and you shake it like this, and it spins around. As the prayers pass the stylus, and sometimes they'll have like 6 prayers on there, you get 6 prayers uttered each time it goes around. And so by walking around spinning your prayer wheel, you know, you're just racking up thousands of prayers. And that is building up merit for you and building good karma, karmic law. But that's an extreme example. Now it's literally a prayer machine. That's what it is. And now you have a machine at this end and the other end, because relating to God that way is machine-like. And you can see that clearly in an extreme example like this. But it's no different in any formalism. That's the problem with formalism. It's more like what you would do with a machine. You know, like you come up to the automatic teller and you punch in your numbers and it does what you want. And that's kind of the way that we're approaching God like that. It makes him very predictable. If I do this, then he will have to do that. Think of the Old Testament. Think of the prophets of Baal and Elijah. They were into formalism. It says for 4 hours they danced around going through all of these motions and stuff and crying out, "Oh Baal, hear us." And Elijah was sitting there, you know, he was just laughing. He was like, "Guys, he can't hear. Maybe you should shout a little louder. He's probably gone out on a trip or something. He's probably asleep. You gotta yell louder." And they did. They'd be like, "Oh Baal!" And they would get worked up into a frenzy. They began to slash themselves with knives and swords. And blood was gushing out, it says. And it's like they're standing there, "Baal, we're bleeding for you, man. Come on, come through." And it's all this effort to get the attention of this god, which, of course, in this case, was a deity, a nature deity named Baal, who, in truth, didn't even exist. That was the sad part about it. We say, "Yeah, but they were so sincere, they even cut themselves." So what? That just makes it worse. There's no such thing as Baal. That's the problem. They were yelling and calling out into empty space. God says, "I am the Lord God and there is no other." Book of Isaiah. "There's no one up here but me. I'm God. You can't be yelling out at Baal. You have to talk to me if you want that." And what a contrast after the prophets of Baal raged, danced, slashed, and carried on for 8 hours. They finally fell down exhausted and said, "We give up. Elijah, let's see if you can do any better." He walks up and says, "God, it's time to show these people that you're really there and that you're the one that told me to do this." Boom! Flame comes down and just consumed this thing. It was incredible. And that was his whole prayer. Jesus taught this point blank. He says, when you pray, do not use meaningless repetitions like the Gentiles who don't know God. They think that they will be heard for their many words. He's exactly commentating on that mentality. He says, instead, when you pray, pray like this. And he gives them the Lord's Prayer. Oh, what an irony. What an irony. He says, "Father who is in heaven," and so forth. He gave him the prayer, and lo and behold, that prayer intended to teach how you're not supposed to just sit there repeating yourself for no reason, later became the basis of meaningless repetition. And you go into there like, say, 10 Our Fathers. So you're like, here goes number 6, "Our Father who art in heaven." And God's just sitting there, "You already said that. Talk to me." What are you saying? The same thing over and over again. Jesus was against this because it represents a mindset. This is a whole mindset that is wrong and which exists over against the true mindset of real spirituality. I've been disturbed about this throughout my life because I'm a student of world religion, and you see this formalism everywhere. I've also had the opportunity to travel internationally a lot, and you see formalism being practiced. It's not just a Western thing. This is all over the world. Oral cultures, Eastern cultures, Western cultures. Everybody wants to do the formalism thing, and I just wonder about that. I've stood in so many places and watched formalism happening, and I always sit there and think to myself, what does God get out of this? Why would he want people to do this? These women crawling through the snow on their knees, would God call on them for that? Why? What are they, you know, it doesn't seem like it's doing anything for God, really. I mean, he doesn't need that. It's hard to see what good it's doing them. We see the gestures of approach, and all religions seem to have all of these bodily motions that they throw into it and so forth. And in religious studies, these are the gestures of approach that you make as you approach a sacred place or a shrine, because it's dangerous to approach it without the gestures of approach. Is this something God has called for? What's the point? The truth of it, what I believe, is that when humans devise a religion, then they turn to formalism and its brother, legalism, which we don't have time to talk about today, but that comes up a lot in John. That's what we come up with when we think religion, and we come up with these systems. It must be a universal feature of human beings, because you find it in every religion, in every culture, and in every time. It's a remarkable similarity. Here, Jesus comes and reveals the nature of true faith, and it centers on a personal relationship with him, and it rejects formalism. So here's one voice uniquely calling up and saying, no, not that. The other thing. I think it's a powerful validation, frankly. I'm convinced by this. I find that this was a strong point for me coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Because I was not a religious person. I didn't have that much use for religion. I was an atheist. I found all this formalism to be a real stumbling block, because I was just like, I can see through this. I can see what's happening here. This is superstition. A lot of this is just superstition. And people are making themselves feel like they have something going spiritually by going through all these motions and stuff. I didn't believe it. And then when here was one voice saying, no, it's different. We're throwing off all formalism. It has to do with the heart. Something inwardly between yourself and God. And I just heard that, and I was like, you know, that's got to be true. I can see God saying that. Why God would say these other things, I can't imagine. I can't imagine why. And this is really what God wants with you if you're here today. He wants to enter your life in a very personal way. And you, though, need to be the one that decides to invite him in. He's not going to call on you. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to, you know, do any of these things. Except that Christ is saying, open the door, and I want to come in and be a part of your life and live within you personally. That's really what true spirituality is all about. And the work that Christ did at the cross makes it possible to have this free of charge. He has paid the price already. Well, there you have the first sign of Christ. Next week, we're going to go to the next one, which is the cleansing of the temple, and it's related to this one, actually, as far as the inward and the outward, because he translates external sanctuary into the sanctuary being God living in our heart. In that, I think you'll see how that works out. Anyway, let's see. Do we have any comments or questions on today?
My daughter has been talking to some of her friends about these issues that you've just brought up. And her friends have been responding back to her, yeah, we participate in these rituals, but we make it personal. How would you respond to something like that?
It's a hard one to respond to. I've actually talked to people, I've been dialogue with people and heard that a lot. To me, this is personal. To me, it has meaning. I have to feel like, well, okay, good, as long as it's not contradictory to biblical truth. You know, if we could add a human tradition alongside of biblical truth, in theory, that might be okay. But the problem is that they tend to actually overtake and blur or conceal biblical truth. So I think we all have rituals in our lives, truthfully. And some of these can be of value. Like in our family, we have certain rituals. They would be considered rituals because they're repetitive. And that can be a way that a family can, you know, you have Christmas celebration and you remember Christmas last year and the year before and stuff. And it's a way that a group can bond together. But it's a question of how much am I reading into that in terms of, do I think this is what gets me in there with God? Do I think this is what God wants from me? Then I think we start to cross a threshold into attaching a spiritual significance to it that is dangerous, because that's not what God has ever said. I don't know why we should feel authorized to add our own stuff and start to generate revelation out of me. So I think a lot of it does have to do with our state of mind. And then too, some rituals, just overtly, basically by their content, I think contradict biblical teaching. Like we have an entire book of Hebrews in the New Testament devoted to Jewish Christians who were continuing to practice animal sacrifice, even though they were Christian believers. And the whole book is arguing that by adding this ritual onto your faith in Christ, you're suggesting symbolically that his death is not good enough, that something more is needed. And that's a real negative statement, that you should not even be doing that. And some of our rituals in the church are the same way. And we're suggesting that the death of Christ is not good enough. We've got to add our works to it. So it just depends. Let's hear another one. Here's somebody.
Hey, I want to ask you then, could something become a ritual for me but not be for you under your definition?
Yes, definitely. You know, just think about, for instance, the way some people, every time they sit down to a meal, they'll say a prayer. And then other people don't do that. I know there are people who just feel like, well, having a meal is a good reminder that, you know, I haven't talked to God lately, so it's just a good opportunity just to remember to say, you know, God, I'm still there with you, and I really appreciate what you're doing, this and that, which would be a cool thing. But others are like, you know, open the lips and over the tongue, watch out, stomach, here it comes, or whatever. And it's just and it is quite meaningless, as a matter of fact. They don't think about it, and so it's a meaningless form. It's formalism at that point. What Jesus would call meaningless repetition. And Jesus said, don't do that. So I would take it that it just depends, and it is a personal issue.
Comment to me about the festivals that were, I'll use the word, commanded in the Old Testament. Now, weren't they for remembrances and things like that?
They were teaching. Most of them were for teaching purposes. We're going to get into this next week. Why in the Old Testament you do see formalism. It is there, and it is instructed. For a different reason, though. They didn't think, properly interpreted, they never thought that they were being saved by following these forms. But rather, they're all symbolic, and they point ahead to the work of Christ, to the work of what God would do subsequent to that. This is the argument of the book of Hebrews, then, is that now, and it's in other books as well, Colossians 2, now that the reality has come, these were shadows in the Old Testament pointing forward to something. Now that the reality is here, we don't need the shadows anymore. And so God basically upgraded from symbolic teaching about the future work of Christ to the actual work of Christ, which now makes the previous symbolic part obsolete. Let's do one more here. Yes.
Hi, I just want to make a statement. Being a Christian, I totally agree. I mean, it's easier for me to agree with what you're teaching today. And I think one of the things that really came to mind with me was Christmas and Easter. Yeah. I cannot stand the idea that Santa Claus has taken over and the Easter Bunny over Christ. So I can kind of really relate to that and how it sort of gets us away from the real intentions of what we're really trying to do.
Yeah. Well, you know, let's think about Easter. Here's an opportunity to remember the resurrection of Christ. one of the most awesome truths taught in the Bible and a central, essential truth of Christianity. And Easter is basically saying, hey, let's take a day and let's remember that. You know, that's pretty important. Good. But let's remember at the same time, you open the pages of the Bible, there's nothing about celebrating Easter in there. That is another part that we've added. So in the early church, the church split east and west over what the date should be for Easter. And there's an example, I think, where now the celebration, the day of it, has taken on an importance that's way out of any proportion. You know, what matters is that it actually happened. And if we're going to get into a fight about which day should we celebrate it on or how should we celebrate it, then I think we've made the form more important than what it's supposed to be pointing to. And that is formalism at that point. A lot of people have that problem. A lot of people celebrate Lent, and they give up something for Lent. We open our Bible and we're like, and I've had so many people say, I'm looking for where it teaches on Lent in the Bible. I'm like, don't look. You know, we search in vain for anything about that in there. It's not there. That was a later addition also. And so we're doing the same thing that Jesus criticized them for doing with the tradition of the elders. You set aside, you add your human teachings and tradition, and this is one of the big debates here. How much tradition, human tradition, should be added to what's actually in the Bible? It warns us that it's dangerous. And I think we should be very cautious anytime we add a human tradition. We may wind up, like I might understand what I'm doing, my kids very well may not. They may start to think that I'm just adding it because I'm like, this is just one thing we can do to remember. They start to think, no, that's it. That's what matters right there. And so on it goes. Our guests think that. I mean, it's just liable to misinterpretation. Keep the focus on the inward, on the heart, and on real spirituality. That's the message of this whole thing. Boom. Out of time. And let's pray together again. I'll start us and close us the way we do this. And if you want to, like, lead a prayer for us and feel led to pray, anyone, at any point, just hold up your hand and somebody will bring you a microphone. You can lead us in prayer too. Lord God, I'm just excited by this, frankly, to think of the heart of this message today and what Jesus showed us in this sign, that you are interested in us personally, that you want that relationship with us. I think that's so cool. And I just rejoice and thank you, Lord, that you are that way. Because you could have made us walk through the snow on our knees. You could have made us do any of these things if you wanted to. And instead, you're just telling us that what you want is that response of faith and trust in you and to open ourselves to you. And I think it's just as cool as could be. I praise and thank you for that message.
Father, I just really agree with that, Lord. And, you know, it's so cool to think how personal you are with us. That you sent Jesus here personally so that we could get to know you better.
Sure.
And it's so easy to get caught up into the, oh, I got to do this and I got to do that, and making it into a ritual, Father. And I just pray that you would help me and help all of us, Lord, to keep it personal and to really pursue that relationship with you as we would pursue someone that we love with all of our heart. And I just really thank you for that, Lord.
Lord, thanks for this teaching this morning. Thank you that I got to hear the good news years ago after growing up in a highly formalistic setting and not knowing you at all. I thank you that I came to know that you are personal. Thank you for coming into my life, Lord. And I just pray that people would approach you personally as a real God who's there and alive and not as some slogan or phrase or a ritual or something like that.
Well, Lord, I followed a form of things for many years, and underneath it all, there was a seeking and a desiring in my heart to know you. And Lord, I'm so thankful for those people who looked beyond the things that I was doing and recognized that need that I had and shared their life with me, with you, that they have with you. God, I pray for all of us who do know you, that our life with you can really be a part of our whole life, and that we can openly share you with others.
You know, what those guys just prayed is really the ultimate critique of formalism, to have spent 10 years, 20 years going through the motions, and only then to actually enter a personal relationship and realize, my God, all this time I've been missing the point. And that surely must be one of the great dangers of formalism, Lord, is just completely missing what it is you have for us in this relationship. So we pray, Lord, that we can be clear on this in our own mind. And I pray if there's anyone sitting here today that's thinking about maybe just making sure that they've invited you personally into their heart, that they will not hesitate, that they will just do that in their own heart tonight and just, you know, in plain language, just say, God, I want to know this relationship. And if I'm missing something here, show it to me. We're just excited for anyone that prays that today, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.